love. A word that is used so freely in the English vocabulary, it's difficult to even understand what it means. You listen to the majority of songs that are played on the radio, they talk about love. All kinds of loves. All sorts of different ways they express their love. The Beatles used to sing, "All You Need Is Love." There's a movie out called Endless Love. There's a lot of talk about what love is, what love isn't. There was a movie many years ago called Love Story that said, love is never having to say you're sorry. And if we took a poll right now of what you think love is, we would probably get about 2,000 different definitions. And I looked it up in a dictionary just to see what they had to say. And the one dictionary I looked at said, love is a profoundly tender, passionate affection, a feeling of warm personal attachment. And then it goes on and it says sexual desire or its gratification. Now, how many of you are in love right now with someone? Raise your hand up. How many of you have ever been in love? Raise your hand up. Love is a many splendored thing. Love is a strange thing, what it can do to you. You know, I've talked to people that say, well, what I'm looking for is a guy with, you know, black hair and 6'2" and built like this and built like that. But man, when love hits, he can be a pygmy with 3 ears and it doesn't matter. All your things that you had set out and this is what he has to look like or this is what she has to look like go right out the window and suddenly you're in love. It can do weird things to you. Sometimes when people fall in love, as the expression is, which I don't think is a very valid expression because I hope it's not causing you to fall. But if you are in love with somebody, it affects you many times physically. I know that if you're really loving someone, that you find yourself constantly thinking about them. You know, constantly thinking about what would they think of this, what would they think of that. Oh, I wish they could be here with me. Sometimes it affects your appetite. Some people eat more and some people eat less. And when you're thinking about that person, then you're caught up into it. It's sort of a great, almost a euphoric kind of a feeling that one experiences. And then we hear, oh, you've got to fall in love. It's a thing to do. And we look forward to falling in love. And love is a great thing. And I think it's something that God has designed within us to happen to us. And it's not something to look upon as evil or wicked. It's something that can be beautiful if it is kept in the proper balance. Now, sometimes there's a love that's an infatuation, where you get like a schoolgirl crush on someone. And that's real weird if you're a guy. But this kind of love is an infatuation where you meet someone, you have a crush on them, and you worship the ground on which they walk, so to speak, and you don't look at them realistically. Sometimes we call this puppy love. And as one person put it, and I think it's pretty good, he says, puppy love often leads to a dog's life. So really what we want to talk about is what love is and define it. Now let's say you're in love right now. As you're listening to me, you're in love with someone. Or you think you're in love. Or you think, maybe you think that you're in love. Maybe you've seen a guy and you're kind of attracted to him. Or you've seen a girl and she sort of caught your eye. And you're really trying to decide, now what is this thing that's going on inside of you? Or maybe you've never felt a real love for anyone apart from your mother, your father, or a close relative. You've never felt love towards a man or a woman. Well, that day probably will come, and I hope it does. And I want to give you some guidelines as to what love really is. Now, in the English language, we have one word for love. And we use it from everything from I love my wife, to I love my dog, to I love tacos, to I love to ski, I love to surf, you know, I love everything. And so the word becomes very loosely defined. Now, I know that you don't love your wife the same way you love tacos, I hope. You mean different things, but you still say love all the time. Now, in the Greek language, the language from which the New Testament is translated largely, they have four basic words for love. They have eros, which is love on the physical plane. They have phileo, which is love on the emotional plane. They have storge, which is sort of a variation of phileo, which is like the love of a family, of a mother for a son or a father for a daughter or an uncle for a nephew or whatever, a family type love. And then there is the highest form of love available to man, the word agape. And whenever you read the word love in the New Testament, it is usually this word agape. Now I want to address myself totally to physical love right now. and talk about the Christian's relationship to love. The word that we want to talk about is the Greek word eros. Now that's a word you've heard of before. And when you think of the word, it tends to conjure up sort of dark thoughts like, ooh, eros. Erotic. And generally, when we see this word portrayed on the sides of those charming little bookstores in certain parts of town that plug their little pornographic publications and they have in giant letters, eros! You say, I don't want to get near that place. But really, there is a place for eros. There is a place for physical love. Now, I've read some books on a relationship between a man and a woman, and they make it sound, from a Christian perspective, as though any kind of a physical attraction is godless. In fact, they almost insinuate you should only look for ugly people or something. And you should not be physically attracted to someone. And they never deal with the subject of sex. And because sex is such a tender subject in so many homes, and if your little girl comes up and says, Mommy, what? And then they describe some very strange thing and you turn three shades of green. And then you say, we'll talk about it later. They go elsewhere to find out about it. So they go to their little friends that don't know any more about it than they do, but they pretend they do. And they tell them all they know, and they find out the wrong way about what these things are. And in the church, the word sex, or the whole relationship between a man and a woman in this area, is very seldom talked about. Because it's an area that's sensitive, but God addresses it clearly in His Word. And I don't think we need to run or cower from it. Sex is something God made. It's beautiful. It's good within its proper surroundings. Now, if I were to go out into my garden and pick up a big handful of rich, dark soil and walk into your brand new white shag rug and rub that dirt in, you would not be very happy. Now, you see, that beautiful soil had a good place out in the garden. Looked great there, fit with everything else. But when I took that dirt and put it on your carpet, suddenly it was out of place. And it was no longer where it was meant to be. And that soil became dirt. Now, sex within the realm of marriage is blessed. In Hebrews 13 it says, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. God made this and He knows how to bless it, believe me. But you take it outside of the marital relationship and call it what you like. Give it a new word. Don't call it sex. Call it making love. Don't call it adultery. Call it having an affair. Dress it up with pretty words. It's the same old thing. God will not bless it. And that thing that was once beautiful within its place suddenly becomes a destructive force that will wipe you out spiritually. Sex is like fire a little bit. If it's used properly, it can warm you. It can be a source of comfort. But if it's taken out of its place, it can be a ravaging fire that can destroy everything in its path. And you, a lot of you as young people, are right now beginning to really face some of the heaviest temptations of your life because there is a big emphasis all around you to have sexual experience. You look in the movies and they're constantly pushing the idea of sex, and it's getting more and more within the movie industry to push sex among younger and younger children, getting down to adolescent ages now where they're really encouraging it. You listen to songs on the radio and they're always speaking of these kinds of things. You look at magazines and they're always showing photographs of provocative kinds of things that incite those things in your mind. And then you're in school and all your friends are giving you a hard time if you haven't had a sexual experience at a certain age. And there's all this pressure on you. Now, if you are a Christian man or a Christian woman, this is hard. Because you know that's not what God wants you to do. But yet you have all of this pressure being pushed upon you. Newsweek magazine recently did a article called Teenage Sex, The New Morality Hits Home. In some of the quotes in it, quoting a 15-year-old sophomore, it says, she's speaking, I wasn't able to handle the pressure, she says. I was part of a group in junior high school that was into partying, hanging out, and drinking. I started to have sex with my boyfriend, and it was a real downer. It was totally against what I was, but it was important to be a part of a group. Everybody was having sex. Now, one of the strange things about sex is I think it's probably one of the overrated things on earth. You know, people say, man, have you, you know, done it? And you say, no, no, you haven't? No. Oh, man, it's so heavy. And they make a big thing out of it. But, you know, I'd venture to say that most people, when they have their first sexual experience, it isn't as great as they think it is. And when it's out of marriage, it can many times be a disaster and be something that really just is awful. But then you go back to your friends and go, oh, wow, that was so far out, man. It was just great. But it wasn't great. You're just saying that to impress them. And what's weird is they're just saying that to impress you. And everyone's just saying it to impress everyone else. Because you can't experience what it is meant to be in its proper order outside of God's design. This article goes on quoting some things that are happening. It says 50% of the nation's 10.3 million young women aged 15 to 19 have had premarital sex. I would say it's easily much higher than that. The other ones just wouldn't admit it that they polled, I'm sure. The percentage has nearly doubled since they began their surveys in 1971. And they say it goes on and it says a 1977 study showed that 600,000 unwed teenagers were giving birth each year, with the sharpest increase among those under 14. Venereal disease is rampant among adolescents, accounting for 25% of the 1 million reported gonorrhea cases each year. Ah, isn't it fun though? It's wonderful. It's what the world is telling us we should be doing. Listen. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, but afterwards it brings death. Now, as I mentioned, in its proper order, this can be a good thing. But outside of its order, it can wipe you out. There are many stories in the Bible to verify this, and you probably know stories of guys and girls that have gotten involved in these things. Sometimes a guy and a girl come together and, you know, really girls are the big victims in this area. A guy says, well, if you really love me, if you really care, come on, show me it in this way. And she just wants to hear someone care for her and be tender towards her and affectionate towards her. And she realizes that the only way she's going to have this guy be that way is to give him that thing. So she goes ahead and she gives in, though she doesn't want to, though it's not something she desires. And then he takes that precious thing from her, her virginity. And then many times something happens like unwanted pregnancy. And then you have the decision to make, I have a child inside of me. What should I do? Go ahead and be pregnant and let all of my friends see I'm pregnant. Oh, I can't do that. So what's the other decision? Abortion. Kill it. Murder it. And that is what accounts for the bulk of the abortions that happen today. So one little feeling of lust and physical attraction many times ends in murder of unborn children that don't have the ability to choose. And sin has this snowball effect where it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Nip it at the bud. If you right now are involved in sexual relations with a guy or a girl and you're not married, I'm telling you tonight, draw the line right now. Don't go any further. And if you haven't started, don't start. Because many people, even Christians, who open themselves up and experiment in this area and then get married thinking all their problems will go away, are in for a big surprise. Because when you disobey God in this area and you enter into the marital relationship, having disobeyed Him, it brings a great flimsy foundation to your marriage. And even years after you've been married, you will still have difficulties in your marriage because you started off on the wrong foot. So that is why holding out till marriage is important in many more ways than one. And so, it has its place, it has its order. But we must not let it get out of order. We read of many people that experimented in this area and really regretted it afterwards. Solomon was one man that, we're talking this guy OD'd in this area. The Bible tells us he had 1,000 concubines. That meant he had 1,000 ladies at his disposal anytime he wanted them. I don't know if he utilized all that. But after he pursued all these things, he said, listen, I pursued all that I wanted. And after I had pursued these things, I realized it was like chasing the wind. It was emptiness and it was vexation of spirit. That was Solomon's conclusion after his great backslide, where he allowed himself just to go totally in the wrong direction. Then we read of another man in the Bible, one of the great kings of Israel, whose name was King David, who was a great king. But because he allowed a sin to get hold of him and allow his thoughts to go idle, one day as he strolled along his housetop, he got snared by a beautiful young girl whose name was Bathsheba. Now this is a classic case of temptation and how to deal with it. There was David up on the housetop, wandering around idly. And I think he knew pretty well that Bathsheba did bathe herself openly and publicly. Now, everyone blames David. I think Bathsheba knew David took walks on his housetop. And she just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Oh, look up there. Oh, I'm so... Oh, don't look at me, David. She knew he was looking at her. Now, girls, you know how to get a guy looking at you. There are certain things you can wear or not wear to get his attention very quick. And then when he meets you, you find his eyes wandering in some pretty strange directions. And then you go, how could you do such a thing? Hey, you know how to get him looking. And so you have to be careful in this area. Bathsheba wasn't. She wanted David to look. She wanted David to see her. And then David saw and sin came into his mind. You see, there is nothing we can do about that first look. You may be driving down the street and see something you don't want to see. I heard about a man who was driving down the street and some girl was streaking down the sidewalk. He looked and got in a wreck and got killed. If it wasn't so weird, it'd be funny. Because he saw and went, oh! He couldn't have avoided that first look, but he could have avoided the second. You know what I mean when I say the second look? You see something once, and you go, oh my gosh, I don't believe what I'm seeing. And then you do the big second take. It's that second take that causes trouble. Now some guys say, well, then I'll just let the first one be real long. Take pictures. So David couldn't have avoided the first look. He was walking along his housetop. He saw Bathsheba. There it was. Now, what he should have done was said, oh, God, help me. But no, he looked. He lusted within his mind, within his heart. Next thing he knew, he called Bathsheba, come up, be with me. He lied down with her. She became pregnant, and then he was really in a bind. And then rather than just say, hey, I've sinned, I've blown it as the king of Israel, forgive me. No. David tried to cover up his sin. He tried to hide it over so no one would see. And the more he tried to hide it, the worse it got. So eventually he ended up seeing an innocent man murdered, Bathsheba's own husband. The child that was born died. And then David paid the price of that little lusty look for years afterwards, even after he was forgiven. Now understand something. If you get involved in this area, God can forgive you. But you'll still pay consequences. Just because God has forgiven you doesn't mean you're not going to reap results from it in other ways. It doesn't just stop when you say, God, I'm sorry. You may have an unwanted child. You may have some other things floating around. Whatever it is, you're going to pay a price for it. You're going to damage your witness to your friends, to your community, where you work. Somewhere or another, it's going to have repercussions that will go on and on. That is why we must guard ourselves. There's another man in the Old Testament that lost himself to this sin, and his name was Samson. And because Samson allowed himself to be tempted and allured by women, he ended up dying as a result. And we know that as we live in this time in which we live, what we call the last days, that it is a definite temptation that's going to be alluring you more and more. I wish I could say to you, listen, folks, it's all going to go away. We're going to clean up television. We're going to clean up magazines. We're going to clean up the movie industry. And it's going to be Ozzy and Harriet all over again. You know, milk and cookies. Everything will be peachy keen. No, it's going to get worse. You're going to see more and more of it. It's going to become more and more explicit. And if your life isn't tight with Jesus Christ, it's going to be real tough for you. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be when the Son of Man comes back. And one of the primary sins that was happening in the time of Noah was sexual perversions. And I've never seen a time in which we live that is more perverted than right now. As I look back over history and I see the different things that have happened, I've never seen a more perverted time with the publications and the kind of movies and the kinds of things that are being pushed out to the public of perversions of God's natural order in sex as I've seen it now. It's really sickening. And it's getting worse. How much we need to guard ourselves. Some of you may be married and you say, well, I'm married. Well, I pray for you even a little bit more. I want to let you in on a big secret, single people. A lot of you think when you get married, your temptations go away. Because you have a mate. You have someone to fulfill your needs. But you know what? Sometimes when you get married, they get worse. Do you know that most affairs or whatever we want to call them, adulteries, are not committed by single people, but most of the time they're committed by people who are already married to somebody else. The temptation never goes away. It's always there. You can't be free from it 100%. So there are safeguards we must take against it, things we must do to guard ourselves. Let's see what they are. Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. This lays out principles in the area of physical affection. Now let's say you got yourself a girlfriend and she's pretty. You want to kiss her. She wants to kiss you. And you're saying, so what about this physical affection stuff, you know? I mean, what can we do? I've read some Christian books that, I don't know where these authors get these ideas, but they give guidelines to affection. You are allowed to kiss a girl for 2 minutes. But after 2 minutes, if you're still kissing her, this is wrong, you must stop immediately. Now, if you're going to marry her, you can kiss her for 3.5 minutes. Then after you're married, you can kiss her for 4 minutes, and that's it. It is all right to put your arm around a girl. You can touch her shoulder, but not her lower arm. It's okay to touch her right ear, but not her left toe. They get into all these areas and start laying down rules and regulations, the Ten Commandments of touching. And I've had young people come up to me and they say, well, listen, and this question is a classic. How much can we do as Christians? What are the limits? I mean, how far can we go as Christians, physically, sexually? Now, the very fact that you're asking that question shows me you are on dangerous ground. Right? If you would even ask a question like that, I know you're already in a bad place. If you would say, how far can I go and still be a Christian? You're saying, what are the limits? That's like a person saying, how much can I sin and still be saved? How much can I disobey God and still call myself a child? Well, if you're asking that question, your relationship with Him is in very bad shape. For your question should rather be, since I am a Christian, how can I please Him and what can I do to bring honor to His name? Now, this may be a question you're really asking. Well, what are the limits? Does that mean don't touch each other? You know, I've been to some churches where they literally have rules that a man cannot touch a woman at all, period. Even if she's, you know, a nice lady, hey, God bless your sister. No, don't hug me. It's sinful. And they have all these rules and regulations. But then I've met other Christians that have what they call liberty, where they think they can just do about anything their little heart wants. And it's okay, praise God, you know, I've got the liberty. Yeah. No, you don't. You got the bondage. Now, Colossians lays out some principles for affection. Now, first of all, let me say God has given you freedom. He hasn't given you the Ten Commandments of affection. He has not given you the Ten Commandments of what you can do and what you cannot do, but He has given you something better. He's given you freedom to serve Him. It says in the book of Corinthians that God has given us freedom, but we should not use our freedom or our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. God has given us freedom because all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or spiritually edifying. All things are lawful, Paul also says, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Now you ask yourself a question. If you are getting involved physically with a girl, do you have the ability to turn off your passion at the drop of a hat? Now, if you'll be honest with me, the answer will be no. Because it's a little bit like a fuse. You light it, and it's real hard to stop. And once that fuse is going, you've almost guaranteed you're headed for destruction. So my encouraging word to you is don't push it. You've been given liberty, only don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So, you want to know about affection? You want to know about the relationship between a guy and a girl as Christians in the realm of the sexual contact and all? Here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So the first thing he says is, if you're risen with Christ, meaning if you are a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ and you want to serve Him, if you're risen with Him, set your affection on things above, not on things below. In other words, don't be asking questions like, how much can we do here, or how far can we go there, and how much can we get away with here, but be setting your affection on spiritual things. You know, the way that people place such an emphasis upon sex, you would think that when you get married, that's all you do. Let me tell you, proportionately to the other things that are involved in a marriage relationship, like communicating and talking and sharing, sex plays a very small part. And yet I have seen people build entire relationships on it, where they're physically attracted to each other, they can't wait, they got to tie the knot, and they go running off. And they find out there's a lot more to life than that. And so first of all, set your affection on things above. The word set your affection means set your mind on godly things. Now, if you are walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see? Now, if you're living on the borderline there and you're trying to see how much you can do and still be a Christian, well, I still love God, but I really love her and I really want to serve you, Lord, but we really like to do this. Well, you're on thin ice. And sooner or later, that ice is going to break and you're going to go down. You see, but if you're walking in the power of the Spirit and walking the way that God wants you to walk, then you will not fulfill these other desires. Now, there's a very important scripture that I think every Christian should memorize, and especially single people. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You need not turn there. I'll just quote it to you. I memorize this one myself. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, there are some temptations that are heavy duty. Now, I think some Christians tempt themselves. You know, they intentionally put themselves in bad situations. You know, they say to their date, I'm going to take you home now. Okay. So you drive home. And where do they take you? To your front door? No. They drive up some dark street. Oh, look at that. The street light's out. Wonder how that happened. BB guns in your back seat, you know. Well, let's just park here. Oh, man. Arm drops around her. Well, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Oh. And then nature starts taking its course. And those passionate feelings inside start rising. And you start finding your temperature go, you know, and it's happening. And you're going, oh, God, why did you let me get tempted like this? God's looking, going, are you kidding me? Why did you drive there in the first place? Don't blame it on me. Now, sometimes temptation can get so overwhelming that there's literally only one way to get out. Run! I'm serious. And if that's what it takes for you to fling your car door open and go running down the street, do it! And sometimes that's what it takes. And if she's chasing you, run faster. Remember that scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, He will not let you be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation make a way for you to what? Escape. And sometimes God will just say, there's the door, you better run out it. Oh God, throw me out the door. God, take the temptation away. God says, get up and walk out the door. Oh God, I can't. You can. I can't, Lord, I'm weak. You can do it. But God, I can't. Get up on your feet. You can do it. You can't because you don't want to. You're there because you chose to be there. It's your own fault. I mean, if you're on a diet, I don't suggest you go and hang out at See's Candy. Hi, what you got there? Oh, you just bought these? Mm, those look good. Mind if I smell? Oh, sorry, I drooled on one. Excuse me. You fool. Don't want to hang around there. You're going to just end up eating somebody's candy. Put as much distance between you and that area of temptation as you can. You all know your areas of vulnerability. You all know your weaknesses, so don't be in places where you know you will intentionally be tempted. Now, here was the sin of Samson. Now, Samson is known for his long hair and his great strength. His strength was in his commitment to God, and it was symbolized by his hair that had never been cut because he had taken a vow of a Nazarite in one of those vows of the Nazarite was never cut your hair. Now, Samson had a weakness for women. And throughout his whole life, he was always falling to the areas of sexual permissiveness. Well, Satan knew how to waste Samson. He sent a woman to Samson whose name was Delilah. What a name. And she came to Samson and she started to allure and to tempt him. And Samson knew better. And what he did that was so dangerous was he toyed with temptation. Rather than put distance between it, he played with it. In fact, Delilah would come to him and say, "Samson, poopsie, honey, if you really love me, tell me the secret of your strength." And what's interesting to read about the story of Samson is every time he gave her an answer, it got closer and closer to the truth. First, he gave her all sorts of weird answers, and then she would try to get him. And what was ridiculous, at one point he gave her an answer, "Well, if you do this to me, if you bind me up with ropes, I'll lose all my strength." So she binds him up with ropes and yells, "The Philistines are upon you!" And Philistines jump out and start jumping on him. Samson picks him up and throws him. And so, you think at that point Samson would have said, "You think this is a trap?" And then she comes to him again and says, "Oh, Samson, come on now, tell me the secret of your strength." And he says, "All right, if you take my hair and if you weave it and then if you nail it to the ground, then I lose all my strength." He's getting closer to the truth. And so, sure enough, he went to sleep. She wove his hair, nailed it to the ground, said, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines are on you." He jumped up, his hair ripped the beam up off the ground and swinging around, and he's picking up Philistines and throwing them to the left and the right. And then she got him one more time. I mean, couldn't he see at this point what was going on? Yes, he could. But here's the trickery of sin. It deceives you. And though a person on the outside can say, "You fool, look what you're doing. Don't you see you could ruin your marriage? You could destroy your wife and your children by doing what you're doing. Stop fooling around. Stop flirting with that girl. You fool, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that thing with that girl? You know it can hurt you." But you've been deceived by sin. Finally, she came and said, "Samson, now come on. You've been mocking me. Everyone laughs at me. Tell me the secret of your strength." He said, "All right, you shave my head. I've never had my hair cut since I was a youth." And that's what she did. And guess what? This time when she said, "The Philistines are upon you," he didn't throw any beams and he didn't throw any people. They grabbed him and they took him out and they gouged out his eyes. And he ended up dying as a result. You see, God gave him chance after chance after chance. But Samson sunk deeper and deeper into sin. Now, you might be caught in a relationship right now that is not of God. It's a sexual relationship you know should not be happening. And God's saying to you right now, as you hear my voice, get out of it. Now, if you don't obey Him after hearing this, and you keep doing it, it's your own fault. And don't say to God, "Oh God, you didn't warn me." He's warning you right here in His Word. And so now let's see what it says. "Set your affection on things above," He says. And then he says, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are on earth." The word "mortify" means put to death, or literally, deprive of power. Deprive of power or put to death. Your members, your physical desires. Now, God doesn't want to eliminate them. He wants to sustain them. He wants to cause them to be bridled for the time. And then one day, He will allow you to have a fulfillment in that area. But right now, He wants you to keep yourself pure. Mortify, deprive them of their power. Now, if you're walking close to Jesus Christ and you're spending time in His Word and you're spending time in prayer with Him, you're going to grow spiritually strong. If you're not spending time in prayer and you're not spending time in the Word and you're not spending time in fellowship and you're spending time toying and playing with temptation, they're going to grow strong and your spiritual life's going to grow weak. You see, it's a constant battle. Either you're growing strong spiritually or you're growing strong in the fleshly areas. Either you're growing closer to the Lord or you're falling away from the Lord. It's one or the other. No in between. And you make the decision. Now, here's what He tells you to mortify. First, He says fornication in verse 5. The word fornication means illicit sexual relations. It comes from the Greek word pornia. And you can probably imagine we get the English word pornographic from it. Pornia, or illicit sexual relations. This means outside of the marital relationship, period. Don't give me this baloney that if you love her, it's okay. If you love her, you keep your hands to yourself. If you love her, you'll wait. If you love her, you will not do that. If you don't care about her and you only want to gratify your own selfish desires, you'll go ahead. If you love him and really don't give a hoot what God has to say and want to do what you want, then you'll go ahead. But don't tell me that's love. That's physical, erotic attraction. Now, that is a form of love, but don't tell me it's a kind of love that's lasting. You see, because eros love wants to get, and very seldom wants to give anything in return. Physical, passionate, sexual love says, I want for me. It doesn't say, I'll give to you. It says, I want for me. It's a love that wants to take. Now, it's a love that has its place, but out of balance, and that's what it seems that most people are building their relationships on today. It is a very peculiar thing to have your whole life built around. And so, deprive of power, fornication. Now, I've heard of people, even Christians, who are living together, but they say, listen, it's all right, we're in love, we've made this commitment, and fornication is sex without love. No, it's sex without marriage. And if you are living together, or you're having sexual relationships with a guy or with a girl, as a Christian, you are sinning and you're breaking God's law. And if you do this thing, you will pay a price. For the Scripture tells us, I already mentioned it, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but all those guilty of sexual vice will be judged. Galatians 5:17 tells us the works of the flesh, and it names fornication, and it says, I've told you that they that are continually doing such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I can't emphasize to you strongly enough, it will destroy your relationship with God, it will destroy your relationship with that person, and it will do nothing but harm to you. For a few moments of pleasure, for a few moments of gratification, you can pay the price for months and years to come. Control yourself. It's worth the wait. Next, he mentions the word uncleanness, which means just basic sexual impurity. Inordinate affection. Now, this means literally out of control passion. Now, there's another word the Bible uses in this kind of area. It's called lasciviousness. And lasciviousness and inordinate affection mean where you allow your passions to grow and get out of control. Now, in your mind is where you're usually tempted. If you would stop and think about any major sins you've ever committed, you would find they start usually up here, right? You think about them. Temptation comes at the worst times. Sometimes you're in prayer. Maybe right now as you're listening to this Bible study, a temptation comes. A little fiery dart from the enemy. You're singing, Oh Lord, I praise your name. Whoa. Lord, excuse me. Good grief, this thought. And suddenly you're having this awful, sexually impure thought, and you're ashamed. You're turning red. People are looking at you. What's wrong? I don't mean this. I'm sorry. What is it? I don't know. Hey, it's not your fault. And Satan says to you, look at that thought you're thinking. You pervert. Hey, you know what? He's the pervert. He thought of it. He sent it to you. Now, here's where the decision is made. Am I going to allow that thought to become my thought? Or am I going to draw the line and say, that thought is not of God, and I reject that right now in Jesus' name. So you have a decision to make. Now, I wish I could say, you'll never have an impure thought thrown at you. You'll never have anything presented to you that will incite wrong thoughts. But it's not true, is it? You can be watching TV, and there's something very suggestive. The thought enters in. You can be listening to a song, something not even suggestive, just outright blatant. And the thought is there. Now, are you going to allow your mind to go into what we call fantasy? Fantasy Island. The plane, boss, the plane! And so you find yourself entering into the realm of thinking, impure thoughts, which is lasciviousness, and then that develops into inordinate affection, which means allowing your passions to grow. Remember, Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, if you commit adultery, that's adultery, etc. But he says, I say, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, the world was shocked when former President Jimmy Carter said he's looked on women and lusted after them. Hey, give me a break. Everyone raises their voices saying, how could a president do such a thing? He's just being honest. You show me some people that haven't done it, that haven't had impure thoughts before. Now what you must do with these thoughts is you must guard your mind against them. It tells you in the Scripture, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, it says, cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So guard your mind. Guard your thoughts. Don't read things that will stimulate impure thoughts. Don't watch things, be they movies or television or whatever they are, that will incite impure thoughts, that will encourage you to lust or encourage your passions to start bubbling inside of you and then take over. Don't get involved in a relationship with a guy or with a girl where you start getting in what we call petting or whatever you want to call it, where you start finding those passions coming and you say, well, we can control it, we'll keep it under. No, you can't control it. Watch out. Put distance between you and these areas of weakness, lest you too become a victim. Now, we've talked about physical love. We've talked about sexual love and how to deal with it, how to resist it. And now let's talk about spiritual love. For this is the thing that, if you are unattached and you want to be attached one day, this is the thing you should build your relationship on. This is the thing that if you're married, if you're a husband, or if you're a wife, that your marriage should be built upon now. And that brings us to that Greek word agape. We talked about eros love, which is physical love, phileo love, which is emotional love, and then there's agape love, which is spiritual love. For a really clear definition of this word, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And agape is defined for us. Now, this is sort of a litmus test to love. Let's say some of you are smitten with love. You're just so in love with this guy. You can't think about anything else. You are just so knocked over by this girl. You just know she's the one. This is it. You found her. All right. Let's see. Here's a test. Now take this love that is so intense and that cannot be stopped and apply it to these standards. It says in the Scripture, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. I remember when I first fell in love with my wife. She wasn't my wife at the time, Kathy. And I saw her and we started to go out and go to church together and all that kind of thing and started getting to know each other. And we had some real big arguments. You know, you may think, oh, how godless. You had arguments? Hey, best thing that ever happened to us. We were getting the bugs out, you see. You know, if somebody comes to me and says they want to get married, sometimes I'll ask, have you ever had an argument? Oh, no, never. Oh, God forbid we would ever argue. I say, go away. Go have an argument. Then talk to me. Because if you think you'll never argue with your mate, you're in for a big surprise. When you think it's honeymoon all the way, and then one day, hey, you've been using my toothbrush or what? You better know how to resolve difficulty. You better know how to argue and then agree together and forgive one another after an argument. Well, anyway, we had some real good arguments. Broke up a few times. And then finally, the last time we broke up, she said, that's it. I said, that's it. Goodbye. Yeah. And we walked away. I don't need her anymore. There are other fish in the ocean. I didn't find many. I don't know about her. And I already told you this earlier, but I took a trip. I went to Washington to do some speaking. And as I was in Washington, the Lord spoke to me and said that I was not only supposed to get back together with Kathy, but marry her, which I thought, then I better get back together with her again. This would be helpful if I am to marry her. Now, my approach was totally idiotic. I suddenly just decided that she was the one. I was in love with her. And I went to her and I said, Kathy. And she was broken up from me and thought the thing was over. And I came to her and I said, Kathy, the Lord has told me that we're to be back together. I love you. I want to marry you. And she just went, and just really backed off. Because I came on strong. And she said, look, I'm not ready for this. Why don't you just leave me alone? But I love you. I love you. No. And so, what did that do? Did it make it go away? No. It got stronger. And so then I started sending her flowers, you know, and little cards, mushy little sayings. And she would just get harder and harder and harder. But a word of encouragement, guys, she told me afterwards that it was kind of getting to her after a while. But then I think I really blew the whole thing when one night I saw her at church and I decided I've got to talk to her. So I went over to her house and I was waiting for her to come home. She must have gone out and eaten or something because it was like an hour before she got home. I was sitting out in the cold, freezing. Finally I said, what am I going to do? What if someone sees me? They'll think I'm a burglar or something. So I hid in a bush. Now you have to realize back in those days, I wasn't as clean cut and good looking as I am now. I had long shoulder length hair and a flaming red beard and interesting specimen of humanity. And so she came driving home. I was hiding in the bush. Now listen, I'd seen Romeo and Juliet. It worked for him, you know. He climbed up bushes and stuff and said things, so why couldn't I? So she drove into her driveway and I was hiding in the bush and I jumped out and I said, "Hi, Kathy." She went, "Ah!" And she ran into the house and slammed the door. I thought, great. Waiting all night in a cold bush. And I get a door slammed in my face. Oh, I was so discouraged. I thought, that's it. God must not have been talking to me. But you know what? It just kept growing and growing. So I realized that I had to leave her alone and started to trust God. I said, "Lord, if you told me this, and I believe you have, you tell her because she ain't listening to me." And he started telling her. And then she started seeing it. And then in his timing, he brought the relationship together. Now, you know, love is something that if it's really of God, will last. I was talking to a girl the other day and she was telling me that in a relationship with her boyfriend, there were some difficulties. They were having some rough times. I said, "Hey, take a vacation from each other." "What? Yeah, why not? You're not married. You haven't made any lasting commitment. You're not even engage. Tell him not to call you for a week or 2 weeks. I think that's good. Because you see, if that relationship is of God, it's not going to hurt it. It's going to help it. But if your relationship is so flimsy, you have to see each other every 5 minutes, and it's going to shamble, let it shamble. You don't need it. You're just wasting your time." And I said, "Take a couple of weeks off and just seek the Lord and say, 'Lord, now what about this relationship? Has it run its course? Is there something more in it for me? Is this something that is meant to end up in a real commitment? Speak to me.'" And withdraw and sort of retreat and get some divine direction. I think it's a good thing to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a definition of love, of God's love. The kind of love you need to build a relationship on. He says in chapter 13, verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind." The first thing that is said about love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, is that it suffers long. Love is patient. It hangs in there. Now, if you're telling me we're in love and we got to get married tomorrow, I'm telling you, that's not God's love. Remember how I told you the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis? And told you that how he was in love with a girl named Rachel? And he came to her father Laban and said, "Hey, Laban, I want to marry your daughter Rachel. I love her." Laban said, "You bet. Work for me for 7 years and you got her." 7 years! Can you imagine a 7-year courtship? And then we get a neat insight there because it says that the time he was working seemed as but a few days for the love that he had for her. You see, 7 years was just going by like a flash because his love was a divine, supernatural love that he possessed for Rachel. Love endures long. Love is patient. Love is not in a rush. The second thing it tells us is love envies not. And another way to translate this is it envies not nor boils over with jealousy. Now, do you find yourself always jealous? You know, you girls may have found some guy that if he even looks at another girl, "I saw the way you looked at her. I thought you committed yourself to me." Don't talk so loud. "I'm not talking loud. No, I love you. And I expect the same." Hey. Love is not envious, nor does it boil over with jealousy. And if you find yourself all jealous of that guy and everything he looks, already I'm telling you, you're off to a bad start. Because one of the basic foundations of marriage is trust. Trust. Will you trust your mate? You lose trust, you've almost lost everything. Where if every time you leave her, you think she's up to no good, and every time you leave him, you think he's off doing bad things, then you've really lost an important thing in your relationship. I know that in some marriages, the husband or the wife go out and have an adulterous affair, and they come back and the mate forgives them. And they come back together, but you know what they lost in that relationship? Trust. And very seldom, after that sin is committed, is trust ever restored in the way it needs to be there. And so, love is not envious, nor boiling over with jealousy. Then love does not vaunt itself up, nor is it puffed up, meaning it does not display itself haughtily or make a parade of itself. Now he says, verse 5, love does not behave itself unseemly, or literally, unmannerly. I think God's love has manners. And I think if Jesus took a girl out to dinner, if you'll pardon my liberty in using this, that he would pull a chair out for her. I think he'd open the door for her. I think he would be polite to her. Don't you? Do you think he'd be, "Hey, woman, sit!" Yeah, hey. No. He would be mannerly. He would be loving. I mean, if he'd get down and wash the disciples' feet, I'm sure that he would be a gracious host to any person. I think he'd probably do it for a guy as much as a girl. That was just the nature of him. And when you take a girl somewhere, and I don't care if she's your date, or if she's your wife, or if she's just some girl that's not even an interest of yours, but she's your sister in the Lord, you be polite. You be mannerly to her. And this is the way God wants it to be. Unfortunately, when we get married, sometimes we lose something called manners. You know, before you're married, you want to be in best impression to that girl. Hey, how do I look? How do I smell? After you get married, you know, you pick your nose in front of her. I'm just giving you nitty-gritty here, folks. I'm sorry. But God's love is... That was really a strange thing to say, wasn't it? I just started thinking, how will people think of that if they hear it in, you know, Philadelphia? Is this guy out of his mind on the radio? Anyway. Love is mannerly. And he also says, it does not seek its own. In verse 5, this is an important thing. Love does not seek its own. Now, you see many relationships where the girl wants what she wants and the guy wants what he wants. I want my way and you've got to conform. No, I want my way and you've got to conform. Well, you see, you're both wanting the wrong thing. You're wanting your way. But what does love do? Love doesn't seek its own way. It seeks to please the other person more than it seeks to please itself. You see why this is an important foundation for a relationship? Maybe already your love, so to speak, that you have, is really not passing this test very well. It's kind of shriveling up. Or maybe you're saying, "Hey, right on, that's me, man. I've got that love. It's just like that. In fact, that describes me perfectly. I don't envy, you know, I don't bump myself up. I'm mannerly, you know, I'm humble, hey." And then it says, it is not easily provoked. Another way to translate this is, love is not touchy, fretful, or resentful. Some people get real touchy. Everything gets them mad. Everything is taken as a personal insult. Everything you do, you can't do one thing right. It's fretful and it's resentful. You do something wrong and that person never forgives you. They always hold it against you. "Yeah, well, what about that time you did this to me? Hey, I thought you forgave me." "I forgave you, but I didn't forgive." Or, "I didn't forget. I still remember." Well, love, God's love, doesn't do that. And then he says, it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, here's verse 7, an important verse to apply your love to. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's how your love should be. If your love is meant to be, it will hang in there no matter what happens. In the Greek, this says, love bears up under everything and anything that comes. It's always ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Again, let me define to you what this word means here in verse 7. Love bears up under everything and anything that comes. It's always ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. And it endures everything without weakening. Well, how does your love pass now? Because this is the love to build a relationship on. Because if you build it on eros, it won't last long. Even if you build it on phileo, which is a friendship love, it will not last. It must be built on the foundation of God's love, agape love. Let me say one final thing about this love. It's not easy. I think you probably noticed that already. That's a tall order we just read now, isn't it? In fact, it's important to note that the English word that we have translated from the word agape is the word agonize. And that's what it is to love with God's love. Sometimes it's downright agonizing. It's not easy. It goes against your grain. It goes against this human nature of ours that is sinful in its roots. But God is saying, sacrifice, give in. Now, how do we get this kind of love? Do we work it up? No. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's where you get God's love, by the Holy Spirit. He puts it inside of you. That's the kind of love you should have for a guy. That's the kind of love you should have for a girl. And then build upon it the others. And then if you come into a lasting commitment and relationship and sexual and physical love becomes a part of it, wonderful. But this is the foundation upon what you should build. You know, I think the greatest example we have of love ever recorded in the history of mankind is stated in a simple verse of John chapter 3, the 16th verse, in which it says, "For God so loved," or agape, that word there is used, "For God so agape," or loved the world, "that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus loves you. Jesus didn't just tell you He loved you. He showed His love for you. And that's why He gave His life for you. Jesus died, was whipped, He was beaten upon the cross for you, so that you could have your sin forgiven and your name written in the book of life. So that you could know when you die, you're going to heaven. So that you could know when Jesus comes back, you'll be ready to go meet Him. So that you could know in this life you have a God that's with you and cares about you and wants to guide you and direct you and love you and bless you. You need Jesus Christ. Maybe you were brought here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord. Maybe you have been thinking that if you just met that one perfect guy or that one perfect girl, your whole life would come into balance and everything would be wonderful. Hey, I'll tell you what you need. I'll tell you what that void is that's inside of you that gnaws after you day after day. It's a void that was created to be filled by God. And I want to extend an invitation to anyone that is here right now that has never given their life to Jesus Christ to open up your heart and let Him come inside of you. To let Him cleanse your sin. As was mentioned there in John 3, verse 16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. You may say, hey, I believe in Him. I mean, He existed. But the word believe there doesn't just mean acknowledge His existence. It means trust in Him, cling to Him, rely on Him, adhere to Him. Jesus says, if you will trust in Me, if you'll cling to Me, if you'll rely on Me, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That means hang on to Him. I'm not just talking to you right now about a casual commitment. I'm talking to you about a real commitment that is difficult, but it's the most important one you'll ever make. A commitment to God. Now, God has made a commitment to you. He's shown you His love for you. He died for you. And right now, as you're listening to these words, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door of your heart or your innermost being, and I'm knocking. And He says, if you'll hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. And right now, as you're listening, Jesus wants to have entrance into your heart. He wants to take control of your life and cleanse your sin and make you a new person. So whoever you are, open your heart right now to the love of God and let Jesus Christ come in and walk out of this building a new person, a changed person, with a hope of eternal life. The hope that when you die, you'll go to heaven. The hope that when Jesus returns, you go to be with Him. You want that hope?
I want to give it to you right now. I want to offer it to you because God does. And in this next moment that we pray together, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to do it. Let's all bow our heads, close our eyes for a word of prayer. And please, every Christian, pray with me now for the many here that have not yet made that commitment to Jesus. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that there are those here tonight among us that have not yet given their life to You. That if they were to die, they would not be ready to face You. If You were to come, they would not be ready to meet You. And Lord, we pray for them now. We know You'll love them. And we know that You want to give them hope and eternal life now. And I pray You'll speak to their hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Lift the blinders, Lord. Help them to see the truth of what we say. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and Christians are really praying, how many would say tonight, I want to.